Welcome to a reading of Church of Christ, Volume 1 by James Bannerman. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of James Bannerman's Church of Christ, Volume 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 226. Second, there is the potestas diatactice, the power belonging to the church in the way of administering ordinances and government in the Christian society. This power comprehends the right to carry into effect the institutions and laws which Christ has appointed within the church. It does not involve the power to bind the conscience or obedience of its members to the observance of new or additional ordinances enacted by itself. In regard to ordinances, the authority of the church in the dispensation of them is purely administrative. The church communicating to them no authority and no virtue from itself, but dispensing them solely as the appointed channels through which the Spirit of God conveys a spiritual influence to those who use them in faith, and not as charms to which the church has imparted grace of its own. In regard to laws, the authority of the church is no more than declaratory, and can neither enforce the obedience nor punish the transgression of them by any other than the authority wherewith Christ has made them binding, or the censures wherewith Christ has given sanction to their hold on the conscience. The church has no physical influence, ex opere operato, wherewith to make ordinances or sacraments of virtue, apart from the spiritual grace communicated through them by Christ. Nor has the church any temporal or coercive power wherewith to secure obedience to his laws, or to revenge the transgression of them, apart from Christ's spiritual authority. Let the church pretend to exercise a physical and not a spiritual influence in the dispensation of ordinances and sacraments, became a trick of magic, a fantastic charm, not a spiritual service or a channel of grace. Let the church pretend to use a compulsory, not a spiritual authority in enforcing laws, and obedience becomes a dead and mechanical and worthless form, not a living and spiritual obedience. It is not merely that power, physical and outward, and not spiritual and inward, ought not to be employed to dispense the sacraments or to carry into effect the laws of the church. More than that, a power physical and not spiritual cannot be used in the administration of grace or authority through ordinances or through laws without changing and destroying their very nature as spiritual things in the Church of Christ. Third, the third branch of church power is the potestas diacritike, or that which concerns discipline and the admission to, or exclusion from, the fellowship of the church. It comprehends all the authority necessary in the way of dealing with the understanding and conscience of men for the purpose of confirming them in faith and obedience, or convincing them of their offences, and recovering them by the exercise of admonition, warning, censure, and rebuke. Or if these methods shall fail of accomplishing their object, finally, as a last step, by the imposition of the spiritual sentence of exclusion from the ordinances and communion of the Church. The discipline, for the due administration of which this power is conferred on the Church, is entirely of a spiritual kind, having for its one object and aim the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. A mere compulsory authority affecting the persons of men, or one not purely spiritual and not limited to instruction, admonition, reproof, and censure, cannot, from the very nature of the case, secure the object in view. A discipline, not spiritual, not addressed to the understanding and conscience, cannot be discipline in the proper sense of the term at all. To attain the ends of the potestas diacritite in the Christian Church, compulsion is not merely improper, but impossible. In whatever light, then, the power of the Church is regarded, and whatever matters it may be conversant with, the object to be attained demonstrates that the power is spiritual, and spiritual only. A spiritual result must, from the very nature of things, be accomplished by a spiritual instrumentality. 2. That the administration of church power implies a spiritual, and not a civil or temporal authority, may be demonstrated from the unambiguous statements of Scripture, and more especially from the express declarations of our Lord himself. It is not difficult to recognize the different positions or steps by which such a demonstration can be made out, as they were laid down at different times and separately exhibited in the statements of the Saviour. First of all, we had the broad principle laid down of the deep and essential distinction, never to be obliterated or overlooked, between spiritual authority on the one side and temporal authority on the other, and of the separation not in degree only, but in kind and obligation, between the things that are ranked under the one and the things that are ranked under the other. Then sent the Pharisees out unto him, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. In that brief but pregnant saying, our Lord recognized the broad and ineffaceable distinction between spiritual and temporal authority, and sanctioned neither of the opposite extremes of opinion, the representatives of which stood before him, tempting him to deny the separate authority of the civil magistrate on the one side, or the separate authority of God upon the other. Our Lord would not countenance the doctrine of the Pharisees, which tended to deny the lawfulness of the power of the Roman governor over their countrymen, nor would he countenance the doctrine of the Herodians, which tended to subject the authority of God in religious matters to Herod. Our Lord recognized the separate authority of each, and the separate province of each, drawing broadly and deeply the line of demarcation between the two. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Second, we find in our Lord's sayings another and an additional step in the argument which goes to separate the power of his church from any approach to what is civil or compulsory. There came unto him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. After gently rebuking the folly and pretension of the two brethren in their expectation of temporal authority and aggrandizement, our Lord goes on in these emphatic words. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of God came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We have here something additional to our Lord, merely drawing the line, however deeply and broadly, between the things of God and the things of Caesar. We hear him expressly disclaiming for himself and the members or officers of his church the civil authority that kings claimed, and repudiating the idea that the power he came to wield or bestow on his disciples was a temporal lordship like theirs. It shall not be so among you. Third, we find in our Lord's sayings another, and a further position laid down, in order, as it were, to complete and crown the argument, showing not only that there was a broad and indelible distinction between things spiritual and things temporal, not only that the power he claimed for himself and his church was not the civil authority of kings, but also, and finally, that the power of the church was one distinctly different, because entirely of a spiritual kind. When placed in circumstances that called upon him more explicitly to define what was the authority he claimed, and what the power that belonged to his kingdom, our Lord plainly asserted that it was of a spiritual kind, and that only. My kingdom, said he to the Roman magistrate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. We have here all that was needed to complete the argument that the power peculiar to the Church of Christ is distinctively a spiritual power. There are three positions bearing on the question in the statement of our Lord to the Roman magistrate. First, his kingdom was not of this world, to be upheld or protected by the sword. Second, and more than that, it was from heaven, and not of human authority. My kingdom is not from hence. And thirdly, and further still, it was a kingdom founded on the truth of God, and upheld only by the authority and force of truth. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. These three positions, laid down by our Lord in his remarkable confession before Pilate, sufficiently indicate that his kingdom was to be one distinctively spiritual, reigning only by the power of truth over the understanding and conscience, and in this respect not identical, but contrasted with the dominion of the civil magistrate. In addition to the others' declarations of our Lord, made at other times in the history of his life, they bring before us very plainly the fact that the power he established in his church is entirely a spiritual power and is limited in the sphere and in its operation to an authority over the understanding and conscience of men. Now this great and fundamental principle that the nature of the church power is distinctively and exclusively spiritual involves in it various inferences of a very important kind. One, it manifests the unsoundness of the theory that would in any way identify the authority committed to the church with the authority committed to the state. It is the leading error of the Erastian scheme and all its various modifications that in one way or other it virtually makes the power of the church to be one with the power of the state, instead of there being two authorities fundamentally unlike and essentially separate. The older Erastians, including Erastus himself, made the power of discipline and government in the ecclesiastical body to be a trust committed to ecclesiastical office bearers by the civil magistrate, a delegation to them of his temporal authority for the use of the church. The more modern adherents of the scheme, which identifies the civil with the ecclesiastical power, such as the late Dr. Arnold, restrict their theory to the case of a Christian state, and seem to make the power of the civil magistrate to be a spiritual power, accruing to him from his identification with the church. In either shape of the theory, it is opposed directly to the very explicit separation made in Scripture between the nature of the two swords, and the no less explicit declaration following up this distinction that the authority of the Church of Christ, in contradiction to that of the state, is wholly spiritual. It is a very remarkable fact, indeed, that the harmony between the two powers, or authorities of the Church on the one hand, and the state on the other, is to be established and maintained on the very opposite principle from that involved in the theories, whether of more ancient or more recent Erastians, and is to be upheld not because these two authorities can be identified or brought into one, but because they are so diametrically and fundamentally opposite in their nature that they never can be identified. A harmony between the spiritual and the temporal authorities is brought about just because they are totally opposite in character and cannot be merged into each other. Not because they are alike and may be regarded as essentially one. Were the leading principle of the Erastian scheme true, that the ecclesiastical and civil powers are fundamentally one and the same, they could not exist together in the same community without the sacrifice on the one side or other of their interest, power, and independence. Their claims would be inconsistent with each other's existence as independent bodies, and occupying the same field, and asserting the same kind of jurisdiction, and demanding, it might be, opposite obedience. They would inevitably run counter to one another. The irreconcilable distinction in nature between spiritual and temporal authority is the very reason why they can exist together in perfect harmony. The things of God are not inconsistent with the things of Caesar, just because they are fundamentally distinct. The authority committed to the church is a perfect unison with the other authority committed to the state, seeing that the spiritual administration of the one is essentially different from, and cannot be identified with, the temporal dominion entrusted to the other. Two, the great truth which we have endeavoured to establish of the essentially spiritual nature of the authority committed to the Church of Christ exposes the fallacy of those claims to civil rights and powers which in various shapes have been made in virtue of such spiritual authority on the part of the church. The mischievous tendency of the error which confounds what is spiritual with that of what is temporal has been established in the history of the Church of Christ in wholly opposite forms, leading to the most different yet equally pernicious results. We have a memorable example of the injurious consequences of such an error in the instructive history of the revolt of the Anabaptists in Germany at the time of the Reformation against all civil government and their assertion of a claim on the part of those they called the saints to the dominion of the earth in the name of their master. It was a fundamental principle in their creed that the Church of Christ consisted of a society of saints who, in virtue of their character as Christ's servants, and in consequence of his authority over all, were vested in a civil supremacy over the rest of mankind, and of a divine right to the inheritance in the earth as theirs, with all its temporal privileges and possessions. The very same principle, in substance, was the tenet of the fifth monarchy men in this country, during the confusion caused by the numerous sectaries that prevailed during the part of the 17th century, affirming as they did that the possession of grace by the church or its members gave them also a title to the possession of civil rights and property. The history of fanaticism affords frequent and not uninstructive illustration of the mischievous consequences resulting from the confounding together of what is distinctly spiritual with what is temporal, and from attempting to engraft the one kind of authority upon the other. But the most memorable example, without doubt, of all those given of the injurious effects of confounding and mingling together the spiritual and the temporal, is afforded us from a very opposite quarter. The enthusiasm of the fanatics of the 16th century and 17th centuries presents to our view no such flagrant and monstrous violation of the fundamental doctrine that the power of the Christian Church is distinctly spiritual and exclusively so, as does the elaborate and systematic endeavour of the Romish Church to graft a temporal authority upon a spiritual one. As a direct demand, or as an indirect assumption arising out of the spiritual power of the Church, it has been the attempt of popery in every age to bring in, along with the spiritual pretensions of the clergy, from the highest to the lowest of them, the claim of temporal privileges or authority. We see this in the exemptions claimed by the popish clergy, in virtue of their spiritual character and office, wherever these claims were likely to be tolerated or to prove successful, from the jurisdiction of the ordinary civil tribunals, both in respect to their persons and property. We see it again in the effects of a temporal and civil kind, ascribed to the sentence of excommunication pronounced by the Church, wherever circumstances and opportunity conspired to favour the ascription. We see it, above all, in the practical assumption by popes, and that grounded on the plea of their spiritual supremacy, of the right to exercise control in temporal matters, to dispose of kingdoms and crowns, to depose sovereigns from their thrones, and to absolve subjects from their oaths of allegiance. In regard to this latter point, the monstrous claim of the Pope to supremacy in temporal things, there is indeed a difference of opinion among the adherents of the papacy. There is one party, with Gregory VII at their head, who maintained the Pope's supremacy in temporal matters as directly involved in the spiritual office he holds as the vicar of Christ on earth. There is a second party, with Bellarmine at their head, who denied to the Pope a direct, but ascribed to him an indirect, supremacy in temporal matters, insofar as it may be necessary for spiritual ends, an ascription which practically amounts to the same thing as a direct authority. And there is a third party, made up mainly of the defenders of the Gallican liberties, who deny to the Pope any proper jurisdiction, direct or indirect, in civil affairs. But this latter party had always formed but a small minority in the Church of Rome, compared with the adherents of the former two theories. The temporal supremacy of the Pope, direct or indirect, has been avowed by popes declared to be infallible, and by the Fourth Council of Lateran, accounted to be ecumenical and authoritative, and it never has been disowned as a doctrine by the Church. And unless history is to be regarded as an old almanac, and the witness of history is to be disowned, it will be found written there that Pope has never failed, when circumstances permitted the assumption, to claim the temporal along with the spiritual authority, and to grasp the double sword of civil and priestly power. And among the merchandise wherewith she has trafficked with the merchants of the earth, and made herself rich, in addition to the treasures of gold and silver and precious stones, there have been found both the bodies and the souls of men. Chapter 4. The extent and limits of church power. There are two extremes of opinion manifested on opposite sides of the question in regard to the extent of the power of the church. There is one class of men who exaggerate and overrate the extent of church power. There is a second class who unduly limit and underrate the extent of it. We are not far to seek for the representatives of both parties in the present day. There are, on the one hand, those who overrate the extent of church power and stretch the limits of church authority beyond the warrant of Scripture, high churchmen in all communions, who advocate claims on behalf of the Christian society not justified by the purposes of its institution or consistent with the will of its founder, in whose eyes church power is an undefined and mysterious thing, having no very well-marked limits at all. A magic charm, a supernatural virtue, when it administers ordinances, or dispenses sacramental grace, or exercises priestly offices to the members. An absolute and irresponsible spiritual authority, not to be profanely scanned or impiously restricted, when it imposes obligations and dictates laws to bind the conscience and obedience in spiritual things. Such opinions in regard to the nature and extent of church power, if fairly and consistently acted on, must inevitably lead to the priestly usurpation and an uncontrolled despotism both over the conscience and the civil rights of men, a despotism the most insupportable of any, because in its nature spiritual and in its pretensions of divine authority. There are those, on the other hand, who unduly limit and underestimate the extent of church power and the exercise of church authority, low churchmen of all communions who deny to that power its proper place and standing as a divine ordinance, in whose eyes it ceases to be a power of God at all, and its exercise is no longer stamped with a divine warrant or accompanied with a divine and special blessing. A nullity when it administers laws in the Christian society, carrying with it no binding obligation except from the consent of the members, and an empty and unblessed form, divorced from any divine or gracious influence when it dispenses sacraments and ordinances in the church. Such views, consistently carried out, go to the opposite extreme, and evacuate church power of all that belongs to it by the institution of God in the way either of authority or grace, reducing it to the level of a mere human appointment, binding no divine obligation on the conscience, and communicating no divine blessing to the soul. Both of these views are unfounded, and both are to be guarded against, more especially in the present day, when the one extreme is so apt to generate the other, and when both may thus coexist and prevail side by side. There can hardly be a more important inquiry connected with this subject than that which seeks to ascertain the extent and limits of church power. It is necessary to mark the extent of church power, as contradistinguished from a mere voluntary and human arrangement, and as connected with both a divine authority and a divine blessing. It is no less necessary to mark the limits of church power as contradistinguished from a spiritual and uncontrolled tyranny, or a supernatural and mysterious charm, and as restricted by the nature of his office and the appointment of his divine author. To these two points, taken in their order, we shall now advert. 1. In regard to the extent of church power, and the place occupied by it in the arrangements of God with his people, there is one sentence of the Westminster Confession of Faith which will help not a little to explicate the question. The proposition to which I refer is applied by the confession to certain departments of church power only, those namely which have respect to doctrine, government, and discipline, but is equally applicable to the remaining department, or that which relates to the administration of ordinances and sacraments in the Christian society. It belongeth to synods and councils, says the Confession of Faith, ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church, to receive complaints in case of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determination, if consonant with the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God, appointed thereunto in his word. The latter part of this sentence, very distinctly, marks out the place and extent of church power. The exercises of that power in ministerially deciding in matters of faith, or ministerially carrying into effect the law of Christ in matters of government or discipline, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God, appointed thereunto in his word. In other words, there is a certain obligation which church power carries with it, because it acts, and its acts and decisions are agreeable to the word of God. There is a second and additional obligation which church power carries with it, because it is itself an ordinance of God appointed expressly for such ends. When church power is employed ministerially to declare the truth of God in a question of faith, or ministerially to judge in a question of government or discipline, the declaration of doctrine and the decision of law are to be received and submitted to on two grounds. First, and chiefly, because they are agreeable to the word of God, but second, and in a subordinate sense, because they are emitted by the church as an ordinance of God instituted for that very purpose. And what is true, as intimated in the confession, in regard to the exercise of church power in matters of faith, or government, or discipline, is true also of church power in any other of its exercises, as for example, in regard to the administration of the sacraments in the Christian church. There is something that belongs to such administrations, because they are agreeable to the appointments of Christ in his word. But there is also something that belongs to the administration, because it is an act of the church, as an ordinance of God, instituted expressly for that end. In short, admit that church power, in its various branches, is itself an appointment or ordinance of God, and it is impossible to deny that, because it is a divine ordinance, there must be a divine authority and a divine blessing connected with its use, apart from and over and above what is connected with it, because what it does is agreeable to the word of God. In the ordinance itself, there will be a divine virtue or divine authority just because it is an express ordinance of God. It will show itself to be from God by the power or blessing it carries along with it. And that altogether, apart from what the doings or decisions may derive from the fact that they are agreeable to his revealed will. The exercise of church power, when in accordance with the word of God, will have a blessing more and better than the exercise of a merely human power when in accordance with that word, just because the one is of God and the other of man. The use of church authority, when agreeable to scriptures, will have in it a power more and better than human authority when agreeable to the scripture, just because the one is divine and the other is not. In fine, the power of the church is one of authority and not only of advice, when employed in the administration of government, because it is Christ's ordinance for rule. The power of the church is a power of blessing, and not a power without a blessing. When employed in the dispensation of ordinance and sacrament, because it is Christ's appointed channel to bless, the power of the church is one judicial, and not extrajudicial, when employed in the execution of discipline, because it is Christ's ordinance on earth to bind or to loose. To this extent, the power of the church unquestionably goes, being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. Now, this fundamental position as to the extent of church power is expressly denied, or practically set aside, more especially by two parties, the one of which affirm that church power is of mere human ordinance and institution, the other of which limit and restrict its exercise upon the principle of the independence. First, the position now laid down is denied by those who make the power of the church, like the church itself, to be a matter of private and human arrangement or institution. With this class, church power is a mere delegation by the members of the power common to all into the hands of few, and the extent of it is determined and limited by what they thus consent to give or to withhold. According to this theory, there can be no such thing in the government of the church as authority in the proper sense of the term at all, that is to say, a power binding upon the members, apart from their own appointment of it and consent to its existence. There can be no such thing in the administration of the sacraments as a gracious power, in the proper sense of the words, for over and above their meaning and influence as signs, there can be no divine grace or blessing in them. There can be no such thing in the discipline of the church as a judicial act sufficient to bind or loose, for discipline in its highest forms, as excommunication, can be no more than is the exclusion of a member by any private or voluntary society. Under such a system, there would be laws without authority, ordinances without grace, and discipline without judgment. It is not necessary to delay to deal with such a theory of the church and of church power as this. It is plainly founded on the doctrine, which has already been considered and found wanting, that the church is no more than a private and voluntary society, and that its prerogatives and privileges are derived from the delegation and consent of its members. If the church be of God, it has powers and prerogatives, not its own, but his. If the church be his ordinance for administering doctrine, government, sacrament, and discipline on earth, the power of the church must be something more and higher than merely human power or human permission. Second, the fundamental position as to the extent of church power already laid down is denied or set aside by those who hold the principle of independence. The denial by the independence of the doctrine we have stated in regard to the power of the church is more especially directed against that particular department of its exercise which has reference to government and discipline. The authority of the church or its office bearers in these matters is so limited and curtailed by independence as to amount, properly speaking, to a power of advice rather than a power of authority. The views of the independents on this point naturally result from the place which their theory of ecclesiastical polity gives to every member of the church in its rule, and from the right which every man in connection with the society has, upon their principles, to take part with the actual office bearers in the government of it. The authority which the office bearers, upon such a system, can wield over the members must be very limited indeed, being from the very nature of the system an authority exercised by the rulers in conjunction with and by the permission and consent of the ruled. An authority so conditioned and checked by the necessity of the consent of the parties over whom it is exercised cannot, in the proper sense of the word, be authority at all. It is advice, or it is counsel, administered by one party to another, but it cannot be authoritative power, exercised by one party over another, when the concurrence of both is required before it can be exercised at all, and when either party may refuse that concurrence at their pleasure. It is hard to gather from the statements of independence on the point, what is the precise nature of the office they assign to the rulers, as distinct from the members of the church, for that there are such office bearers as rulers, they cannot, in consistency with the express declarations of Scripture, deny, and in point of fact, it is generally admitted by them. It is no less difficult to understand what is the extent or kind of power they allow such rulers to possess. For a distinct power, separate from that of other members, they must, in accordance with many explicit statements of Scripture, concede to them. Insofar as it can be understood from their explanations, it is a power shared by the rulers and the ruled to this extent, that it is not binding upon the ruled, except with their own permission and consent, and that without that permission and consent, it is invalid and not binding. Such power seems to be a power on the part of the rulers to give advice to, not to exercise authority over, the members, advice which may be lawfully rejected by the members, if not concurred in by them, and not authority which cannot lawfully be rejected, whether ultimately concurred in or not. In the work of Mr. Innes, An Independency, he says, "In an independent church, nothing is decided by representation. Whatever is done by those appointed to rule is considered in the presence of the general body and with their consent. There could be no room for authority if conviction were deemed necessary, because it is only by instruction and persuasion that it is produced. Like the sensitive plant, it shrinks at the gentlest touch of power, and the rude intruder must be completely withdrawn before it again exerts its energy. On these principles, I consider the authority of presbytery as standing on a most unscriptural basis. To the same effect, in speaking of the kind and extent of power confided to pastors or rulers, Dr. Wardlaw, in his work on congregational independency, says, they, the pastors, have no wish for more power, no wish for either the power to make laws or the power to execute the laws that exist, independently of the concurrence of the brethren. In like manner, Dr. Davidson, in his work on the ecclesiastical polity of the New Testament, although he somewhat inconsistently disavows the notion that the power of the church in matters of government is no more than a power of advice, gives the following explanation of the extent of authority vested in its rulers. Having explained and authoritatively declared the will of Christ concerning matters brought before the brethren, the minister pronounces sentence with their consent. He has no authority to enact regulations for the guidance or discomfort of the brethren without their approval. On the contrary, he must proceed all along with their knowledge and sanction. It is expedient and necessary that they admit the propriety of all his measures. Now it is plain that whatever name may be given to the power belonging to the rulers, apart from the ruled, all these eminent independent writers now quoted agree in this, that it is a power valid with the concurrence, consent, and sanction of the ruled, but not valid without their consent, concurrence, and sanction. Whatever name such a power may be expressed by, it is not authority, in the proper tense sense of the word, term, which when lawfully exercised by the rulers, cannot lawfully be rejected, cannot lawfully be rejected by the ruled, whether they concur or not. In dealing with the principles held by independents, when they deny or practically set aside the exercise of power and authority, properly so called in the Church of Christ, there are certain concessions which justice require us to make in their favour. First, the power claimed by the governors of the Christian Church is not an arbitrary or capricious authority to be wielded at will by them in disregard of the rights or consciences of the members. There are certain limitations of the most important nature affixed to that power, and certain principles of a definite kind laid down for the use and administration of it, which set bounds round about it, and bring it into harmony with the liberty of conscience, rightfully belonging to every private individual of the Christian society. Second, there are means of a most indispensable kind to be employed in the way of explanation and instruction, counsel and persuasion, to secure the convictions and concurrence of the private members of the Church in whatever act or declaration the rulers, in the exercise of their judicial or legislative or administrative functions, may find it necessary for them to perform or to adopt. Without the use of such means to carry the conscience and understanding of the members of the Church along with them in all they do and declare, the office bearers are not at liberty to use or enforce their peculiar power at all. And it's only when all such means have been employed and exhausted without effect, and when the members of the Church, so dealt with in the way of Christian persuasion and instruction, still refuse their concurrence, that it may be necessary and is lawful to use authority to strengthen the appeal and to fall back upon the ultimate resource of all societies, namely the inherent right of the rulers to rule and the no less inherent duty of the ruled to obey. Third, it may be yet further conceded that the members and office bearers of the Church are mutually entitled to give as well as to receive advice and counsel, and that those in office are bound to give all due weight to the opinions of the membership, so as, if possible, to bring about a mutual understanding and agreement. Fourth, there is yet another concession which it is necessary to make in this regard to this matter, and which it is of some importance to note. And it is this, that the mere resistance to authority, as authority alone, ought not to be made a ground for church censure or punishment, when there is no moral or spiritual offence connected with the resistance. Of course, resistance to authority, even when authority is put forth, or it sometimes may and must be in enforcing a thing indifferent, may yet be associated with moral guilt on the part of those who indulge in it. Such resistance may arise out of feelings of hatred to all restraint, or opposition of a malignant kind to all authority. It may become contumacy, and as such involve moral blame. But until resistance to authority becomes in one way or other morally wrong, when the consent of the members to the act or deed of the rulers is withheld from no cause in itself sinful, such want of consent or concurrence ought to be dealt with on the principle of forbearance in things indifferent, and not to be visited with censure or penalty of ecclesiastical kind. But after making these concessions to the advocate of independent views, it is still true that these views come very far short of the right and scriptural doctrine on the subject of the extent of church power. In the first place, such views, if fairly carried out, are inconsistent with the nature of every orderly and well-regulated society. A joint authority shared by rulers and the ruled, or an authority vested in the rulers, but only to take effect when the ruled add their consent and concurrence, and not otherwise, is, from the very nature of the case, a power which is impossible consistently or practically to carry out. A right of government dependent for its validity and binding obligation upon the giving or withholding sanction to it by those who are governed, which there is no duty in yielding submission to and no blame in refusing to obey, considered simply as authority, can, it is plain, be no a government at all in the proper meaning of the word, and was never yet practically realized in any community under heaven. In the purest democracy, whether civil or ecclesiastical, where the consent and concurrence of the largest number of the members of the society is needed to the act of government, the consent and concurrence of all was never yet obtained. Both in civil and ecclesiastical matters, in such cases, a majority must have the right to rule, and a minority must be under obligation to obey. And such, in point of fact, must be the case in the instance of independent churches, where all the members have a joint right to rule, by giving or withholding their concurrence to the act of authority done. There is no exemption in such instances from the necessity laid upon every society, however purely democratic, to be ruled when a difference of opinion shall arise by the decision of the majority. Whenever differences cannot be accommodated by explanation or concession on either side, and when both parties still retain their opinions, it may be conscientiously and from conviction, there is and can be no resource except for the will and decision of the majority to become the law both of the majority and minority. In such a case, even in an independent congregation, the judgment of the majority is invested with all the right to rule and to command obedience from the others, which the judgment of the office bearers alone, according to the principles of Presbyterianism, would possess. The unanimity to which some independent writers refer as prevailing in their congregational meetings is only a nominal one, the dissenting minority, if they do not leave a church, being compelled to give in by what is really a species of coercion. In point of fact, government, on the principle of a right to give or withhold consent and concurrence to the act of the governors by all, and so to make them binding or the reverse, is practically an impossibility. It is inconsistent with the very idea of authority and with the nature of an orderly and well-regulated society. In the second place, such views are incompatible with the many and explicit statements of Scripture in regard to the nature and extent of church power. These statements may be conveniently classified under four heads. 1. The names or designations given to the parties ruling in the church in the strongest manner demonstrate that their office and power were in the strict sense of the term authoritative and are incompatible with the limitation implied in the independent theory. They are entitled bishops, episcopoi, in many passages of Scripture, a word which in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament is repeatedly employed to denote the civil and military power of the Jewish officers over those committed to them, and which is not consistent with the idea of authority dependent on the consent or concurrence of the ruled. Again, they are frequently spoken of under the title of presbyters, presbyteroi, a term likewise in common use among the Jews, as is shown by the Septuagint, to signify the civil magistrates or elders who judged and sat in the gate of a city, and which, when applied to ecclesiastical magistrates, is incompatible with the limitations put upon their office by the independents. They are further called rulers, agumenoi, a word generally employed both in the Septuagint and in the New Testament to express the power and authority of civil rulers, and which used ecclesiastically can admit of no such restriction as that of a dependence on the concurrence of the ruled. Finally, they are spoken of as pastors, koinones, which both by sacred and profane writers is made use of for the office of kingly power as in the well-known Homeric phrase, the shepherd of the people. The common use and application of such terms in reference to the governors of the Christian Church necessarily implies authority in its proper sense and extent, and not in the limited meaning assigned to it by the Independents. 2. The precepts or instructions given to the rulers of the Church in regard to the discharge of the duties of their office are at variance with the independent view of church power. They are instructed not merely to teach, to exhort, to beseech, which might all be compatible with the power of advice, such as independents strictly restrict them to, but also in the discharge of the proper functions of their office, to reprove and rebuke, elekkain epitimaiai. 3. The terms of the exhortations and commands addressed to the members of the Church in regard to the measure of obedience to be rendered by them to the authority over them forbids the interpretation put upon that authority by the independents, as in every respect waiting upon the consent of the governed for its validity. The precepts laid upon them are such as these: obey them that have the rule over you. Paisthese, a word which, although it may denote the obedience yielded to persuasion, also signifies the obedience owing to authority. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Euparketai, a military word implying subjection of the most absolute kind. I beseech you that ye submit yourselves to such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboureth. Opastasethe, a term commonly employed to express the most entire and simple obedience. It is the same word which is used, for example, by the evangelist in speaking of our Lord's subjection to his human parents at Nazareth, and by the apostle in describing the obedience due to the civil magistrate. 4. We have instances and descriptions of the power, exousia, so to be administered by the rulers, and so to be obeyed by the members of the Church, such as to leave no doubt that it was judicial and authoritative. I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Such names given to the rulers of the Church, such exhortations in regard to their office addressed to them, such precepts given to the members touching the obedience due to the office, and such examples of the actual authority exercised as we find in Scripture, furnish a strong proof that church power is a real power in the governors of a Christian society, and not a nominal one, dependent on the consent or concurrence of the governed. Both the nature of the regular society in general and the statements of Scripture in regard to the Christian Church in particular go to repudiate the independent views as to the measure and extent of church power or authority. 2. So much then for the extent of church power. The second subject to which our consideration was to be directed was the limits of it. After the repeated opportunities we have already had of indicating the restrictions that are put from various quarters on the use and administration of church power, the very briefest reference will be sufficient to point out the limits of it. There are four different ways in which distinct and well-marked limits are set to the power of the Church. First, church power is limited by the nature of it as distinctively and exclusively a spiritual power. This first limitation excludes the possibility of the power of the Church being made use of in the way of Romish usurpation arrogating a right to a temple or civil supremacy, following up all ecclesiastical sentences with civil or semi-civil pains and penalties, such as bodily penances, pecuniary fines, or legal disabilities, and trampling underfoot the political liberties and social rights of men. It still further excludes the popish and semi-popish doctrine of anything beyond a spiritual influence in ministers and ordinances, and a spiritual grace in the right use and observance of them, thus shutting out the opus operatum of the Church of Rome, the physical virtue which it attributes to ordinances, and no less shedding out the theory of a priestly charm in the successors of the apostles, and sacramental grace in the ordinances dispensed by them, as held by church high churchmen of whatever communion. Second, church power is limited by the source of it, or by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, from whom it is derived. This second limitation very clearly points to the character of the power vested in the office bearers of the church as entirely subordinate and ministerial and bounded as respects its authority and obligation by the institution and rule of him who has appointed it. It excludes the possibility of that power becoming an independent despotism or lordship in the hands of the rulers, and of their regarding it as if it were given for their own aggrandizement and exaltation, or to be used for the subjugation by a spiritual tyranny of the consciences and understandings of the other members of the church. Because limited by the authority of Christ, that power can never become independent itself, or make the administrators of it independent. They are, in the strictest sense of the term, the ministers or servants of Christ. Third, church power is limited by the rule prescribed for its exercise or by the word of God. This third limitation ties down the administration of church power to certain fixed principles and a certain definite law, and excludes the possibility of its becoming a wayward and arbitrary authority to be wielded at the will or caprice of man. It forbids the unauthorized addition or subtraction of anything in the constitution, doctrine, worship, or discipline of the church, such as Christ has not sanctioned in his word. Fourth, church power is limited by the subjects of it, or by the rights, privileges, and liberty of the Christian people. This fourth limitation more especially prevents church power from becoming the instrument of spiritual oppression and tyranny as directed against the members of the church, and shields from violence and wrong the liberty wherewith Christ has made his people free. Beneath the shelter of such a limitation, the conscience has a sanctuary which is blessed and sanctified by Christian freedom within, and over the threshold of which authority, even the authority of the church, cannot pass. Within that sanctuary, none but the Lord of the conscience may enter. And because it is his dwelling place and home, his presence protects the conscience from the intrusion of the church. The right of church power is limited by the rights of conscience. Such, then, are the limits, and such the extent of the power of the church. There is a double error to be avoided in regard to it. It is an error to make church power not a reality, but a name, such as that it shall carry with it no divine authority and convey no divine blessing. It is no less an error to make it not a name, but such a reality as that it shall become a power inconsistent with its own essentially spiritual character, independent of Christ, at variance with his word, and incompatible with the liberties of his people. We shall then only apprehend it aright when we are taught to recognize both the extent and the limits of church power and authority. This recording ends on page 248.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at puritandownloads.com along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for The Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You will soon see why the Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 140 CDs. The Puritan Hard Drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of nearly 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan Hard Drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan Hard Drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos. All in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan Hard Drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library. And much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan Hard Drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 15 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan Hard Drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way to find resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search, and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work. I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan Hard Drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word Scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwaters Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.